what a mess the world is in. And how can God put up with it? We often wonder when we see the wickedness that's all around us, and then we know of our own imperfections and sins. How does he put up with us? It's a wonder that he does. And we oftentimes, however, and this is for believers and unbelievers, will look in the wrong places for comfort, for guidance, for help in these things. We think that if we restore Christian America, everything will be great. If we return to family values, there's all kinds of self-help that we're tempted to look at. We think the proper diet, exercise, and counseling for every known possibility in our lives will solve the problem. And what's always missing in this is that our relationship to God is the most important thing in our lives. And even as we were singing, no matter what's happening in our lives, good or bad, blessings and cursing, sufferings and joys, and there's always a mixture of those in every human life, that our relationship with God is the thing that matters most, because that's the relationship that will last into eternity. All of these other things will change and will pass, and temporary solutions are not enough. We need God to intrude, actually, into our lives. And anyone who's become a Christian knows, as you do, that God makes an entrance into our lives. He takes the initiative, and that's what makes the difference. He must intervene. And wow, we see this with Samson, the most imperfect of the judges. Jephthah would be a close second, but he is the most imperfect of the judges. He is extremely sinful, extremely self-willed, and he's an enigma and a riddle. And yet God chose him to begin to overcome the enemy of the Philistines. And we'll see in a moment just what kind of an enemy they were. But this is the bad news. First, the bad news. Samson, the last judge, comes into this situation where Israel doesn't even cry out for help. That's one of the things missing. If you follow the pattern of the judges, you see that there's no cry for help. There's not even a sense of misery. They don't even know how miserable they are because they're so compromised with the culture in which they live. And so we get this refrain, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Once again, they are in a terrible situation, but they are not even aware of what they are. And so he delivers them to the Philistines as a punishment, as a chastisement to get their attention. And this is 300 years after Joshua enters the land. 300 years later, they've already forgotten, completely forgotten, the importance of being separated unto the Lord. That's a very important concept when we think about Samson and the Nazarite life that he's called to be separated unto the Lord. And so we have here a significant test. Notice it's 40 years. This is a highly significant number of probation, of testing in the Bible. We see this 40 days in Mount Sinai. We see this with David's reign of 40 years. We see this especially in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And we see that there in the wilderness, he is able to overcome what no other man could overcome as a leader or a savior of Israel. It's interesting what Ezekiel says in light of this idea of 40 days. He says, "You shall lie down a second time," speaking to Israel, "and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year." And so there in the wilderness, just imagine what Jesus did in that probation test. He resisted what no other leader has been able to perfectly resist, the temptations to love this world more than the God who created it. And so we have this wonderful kind of longing that is building. In the book of Judges, it's not only the theme of compromising with the culture that we live in and showing the disastrous effects that that has on God's people, but it's also the theme of seeing leadership fail, which makes us long for the coming of the true and final deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it shows us that not Israel or any of its leaders will be able to pass the probation test that the first Adam failed. And so what we see here is this cultural compromise. Why didn't they cry out to God? Because they became Philistines. They were comfortable. Their associations, their marriages, all of their cultural ways. And we see this in spades in Samson. He was just like them in so many ways. They had really forgotten not only God himself, but the implications of that, which is a godly way of living. And so when we look at Samson, we should be careful to remember he is not a role model except in as much as he exercises faith in defending God's people against the Philistines. But remember that God himself is the one who in Hebrews 11 lists him among those we wrongly call them the heroes of faith. God is the hero in Hebrews 11. But notice what he says about Samson. Through faith, he conquered kingdoms. And so his faith is what we should look at. And then we should look at the rest of it and say, this is really a cautionary tale. A cautionary tale of how awful sin can be in a person's life. And so he is just exactly like Israel that he's now going to save so that the seed of Jesus can be preserved in the line of Judah. And notice his name is even a pagan name. It's, well, son of Sam, not quite, but it's the son of sun, of sunlight. So he is a solar man, and he's going to have lots of solar power, as we'll see. And so one commentator called him Sonny. And so little Sonny is born into this world, and he is a mighty tough guy. But he does actually have faith, and we see at the end of his life, he will give his life in order to save the seed of Messiah. But what we notice also is that there is wonderful good news here, because barrenness, remember, for an Israelite woman would be like a curse. And we saw that with Elizabeth, that now this curse is lifted from her and she's going to give birth to this prophet John. And it's wonderful. We don't think of it that way as much in the modern world. In fact, we oftentimes, with the abortion culture, think of children as a kind of curse. That was not so in the ancient world. And so to be barren was a very difficult burden for a woman to bear in the ancient world. And think of it, the metaphor here, Israel is barren. It's not bearing any fruit. And so Samson's mother, who doesn't even get a name here, by the way, but she is the most pious person in this entire passage, but his mother is barren and suddenly gets this amazing announcement that God is going to favor Israel and favor her by bringing this baby into the world to a barren woman. So he's going to remove her reproach like he did with Elizabeth, and she must have been astonished when she had this announcement. Now, there's always been a great debate about the Nazarite vow that he took here, because the only place that we know, and this is what we do when we have a question, well, what's the Nazarite vow? We go back to Numbers chapter 6, because that's where the Nazarite vow and lifestyle is described for us in God's Word. The problem is that there are some differences as well. And particularly difference is that usually that is being separated for a particular task for a limited time, whereas he is called from the womb, Samson is, to the end of his life. And so there is a difference. The other thing is that he didn't do a very good job keeping his vows. And so look at what the vows would be made up of. No alcohol and no haircuts. This is interesting. Long hair, in this case, meant subjection to God. And so growing your hair was symbolic of being separated to serve God in some particular unique task. And that's what this Nazarite vow was meant to be. And then the third thing was a dedication to this service, and in this case for a lifetime. And then the fourth thing was to eat no unclean food. That is to say, none of the foods that were forbidden there in the food list in Leviticus, which became not forbidden once the new covenant came. But in these days, that was also a sign of serving the Lord. The only thing that he seemed to have done faithfully is that he didn't cut his hair. He did let that happen near the end of his life, which caused the end of his life. But the fact is that he didn't do anything else very faithfully whatsoever. And it's a reminder to us that it's pure grace that functions in the lives of sinners. Remember when we went back through Genesis and we went through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, we think of them as, wow, these are these great heroes of faith. They were a wreck, that family. They were one of the most dysfunctional families. But God saved them. And of course, we see the beauty of how he really turned the hearts of sinful brothers of Joseph, and they all came to really love and follow the Lord and be united again as a family. We don't see that happening with Samson, but we're reminded that it's only grace that saves a sinner. And notice this note of incompleteness. Now, what he's going to do for his mission now, in verse 5, what he's going to do for his mission, he's only going to begin to do. It will need to be carried on after him. So there's this sense of incompleteness, not only in terms of Samson's own holiness, but in terms of the mission that he's been sent to do. And again, brothers and sisters, when we read these words, we need to remember that the writer is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's creating in the reader a thirst to say, won't there be someone better than Samson to come along and be an eternal deliverer? And that, of course, really becomes evident when we get to the reign of the kings, particularly David, a man after God's own heart, and then the promise that God will put on his throne someone that will never leave that throne. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see that that's fully and completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here, too, with this amazing story of the angel of Yahweh that comes here to visit Manoah and his wife, is we have a revelation of Emmanuel. This is God with us. He comes in this very concrete form to be present in the lives of these two just very ordinary Israelites there of the tribe of Dan, a relatively insignificant tribe. And it was not the tribe from which the lion out of the tribe of Judah would come. And so these were unlikely people that he chooses, but he comes and he reveals himself to them. Interestingly, the name Manoah means rest. And it's interesting, too, to see that the wife is never mentioned, and yet she is the one who has the strongest faith in God. She believes his promise, and she knows that their sacrifice has been accepted, and that they're not going to die despite the fact that God is awesomely holy, and his presence is overwhelming. But the fact is that Manoah also believes the promise. He assumes that once this man of God, even before he knows that he is God himself, come in angelic form, he believes that this is going to happen because this man of God has come with a promise that he, at least at that point in the narrative, believed had come from God. At the same time, we see that while he is very awesome and he's promising this miraculous conception, it's not the same as the virgin birth, by the way, which we'll be looking at around Christmas time, but it's similar because what is going to happen to Manoah and his wife is what happened to Abraham and Sarah. They were way beyond the time when it was physically possible to conceive and have a child. And so in this sense, it was a miracle. God intervened and brought them a son. And we see this whole cluster of this miracle of barren women bearing children leading up to the virgin birth or the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all a pointer. When Jesus says, I'm there in the law, the prophets, and the writings to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, what is he talking about? He's saying that this is me. I'm there in Judges 13. I am revealed, my suffering and my glory. They're all there for you to discover. And so while they had lost covenant consciousness, we might call it, an awareness of the history of Israel, of the Exodus, of the laws of God, we see this disappearing. It's why someone like Jephthah could do the horrible thing of literally sacrificing his daughter, because this was done regularly around in the Canaanite culture. And by the way, there are several kings in the history of Israel that I've just been reading through who also sacrificed their sons, literally sacrificed them. And it's actually going on in the modern world, and not just here in Western culture, but the kind of sacrifice to please God that we see horribly going on in the life of Jephthah and in the lives of several of the more wicked of the kings. And so here is Manoah and his unnamed wife. I think it's wonderful how she never gets a name, and yet she is so prominent. The angel doesn't go to Manoah. The angel twice goes to his wife. And so anyone who says that the Bible is full of male chauvinism, there are male chauvinists in the Bible, but they're not approved of by God. And here, they just haven't read the Bible because God puts a tremendous focus here on the woman. And her name is really not important. The name, actually, of the angel is really important because It's something that's hidden. He's not going to tell Manoah the name when he asks for it. And so when we look then at this list of Mary, of Sarah, of Rebecca, of Rachel, of Hannah, also who will give birth to another barren woman, giving birth to Samuel the prophet, and then Mary and Elizabeth, we see these were weak, helpless, obscure people. We're reminded that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this should humble us, first of all, that he should care for us, that he should come in the likeness of our frail and mortal humanity. But it should encourage us that we can really believe in such a God. We can really trust him because he has a deep empathy with our situation. We saw that in our assurance of pardon, that he's merciful. He knows that we are dust. He knows our struggles. And in fact, entered the world in the person of Jesus in order to identify in the most perfect way. There's no more perfect identification than that. And then we see, I love the interaction here. This narrative is such a powerful narrative, this interaction between Manoah, who believes God is going to give his barren wife a son, but he wants to know, what is your name? You man of God, tell us your name. And his wife made a point of saying, he told me all these things were going to happen, but never actually gave us his name. And so his name is Wonderful. Now, we ask the question, does that mean it's a name, a proper name with a capital W, Wonderful, as it is in Isaiah chapter 9? Or does it mean that his name is so wonderful that you can't know it? Well, I think it's probably something of both. But I think he is saying, my name, which is Yahweh, I've come to you. I'm the angel, the messenger of Yahweh. I'm actually Yahweh come to you in a human pre-Christ form. And so my name is Wonderful. You know, the Jews, if you go to a, I'm not sure if the Reformed do this, but if you go to the more conservative Jewish synagogues, they will not pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah as the older translations have it. They just won't say it because this is too wonderful a name. Now, I believe they're wrong in this in the sense that it's given to us in the Word of God. So I think we should pronounce it, but we should do it. And they're right in this with a sense of awe. Here's where that word is good. Awesome, she says. He was awesome, his presence. And that's why he says, well, you want to know my name? Well, it's Wonderful. My name is so wonderful that your wife found it to be awesome when I announced to her the first time what was going to take place. And of course, what's so obvious here is that we see, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. And then the angel comes to Mary in Matthew 1:21 and says, she shall bear, or comes to actually to Joseph, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming into the world. And remember, there were a long time before Jesus came into the world, more than a millennium. And what would sustain their faith? We have Christ already come and recorded infallibly in the Word of God. What would sustain their faith? Because they would know this, they would read this, they would hear this read in the temple, in the synagogues, in their towns. They would hear it read that God intervenes in history. And that he can do miraculous and amazing things. He does wonderful works among the children of men. Behold, in Luke, the angel says, you, speaking to Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How often they must have wondered during these times, when will our kingdom end? And it was the question when they were brought finally into exile, first the northern tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin brought into exile. It looks like our kingdom is ending. And so these promises of an endless kingdom would have been precious to the ancient Old Testament people. And now we have this revelation to Samson's mother and father that he is wonderful. And I think we're reminded, of course, when speaking about God's knowledge of everything, including us, that the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And think, what does a name do? The name reveals something about the person, at least in the Bible it did. And so Yitzhak is laughter, because his mother laughed in unbelief at the idea that she, a barren woman, or beyond the age, I should say, of bearing children, would be able to bear a child. She laughed, and so Yitzhak was a perfect name for Isaac. So we see the significance then of names in the Bible. But what this revelation of the angel of Yahweh is showing is that my name reveals who I am, and I am beyond your comprehension. As Greg Arce was teaching us in Sunday school this morning, we can know him truly. We know his attributes. We know he is faithful. We know he is gracious. We know he is holy. But we cannot know him exhaustively. We can't know him in terms of all that he is. He is incomprehensible. But thank God, he reveals himself to us. So inasmuch as he's revealed in his word, we can truly know and depend upon how wonderful that is. And this is what he's revealing to Manoah. In Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm that's quoted in the New Testament about Jesus, we hear this: "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you." And then he goes on, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And then we read in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Even there, it's wonderful as the adjective to counselor. This is what he is. He is beyond our comprehension, but he's revealed himself to us, and he's given his life in order that we might have everlasting life. And this is what Manoah and his wife would discover at the very end of this wonderful narrative. And so Manoah still thinks that this man, this angel, was a man, a prophet, to be sure, with a true word from God, but just a man. And so he invites him to dinner. Now, there are examples in Genesis of the angel of the Lord actually coming to dinner. And we know that Jesus, after the resurrection, ate fish with his disciples for breakfast. So we know that God in the flesh and God in this angelic form could eat. But he wanted to make a point with them. And so he refused to have the goat and said, "Now bring a burnt offering and a grain offering. Bring these two things, sacrifice for sin and sacrifice of thanksgiving. Bring these two things, and then you will please me." And so they think, well, yes, he's saying we need to have a sacrifice to God. He's just a man, but we're going to have a sacrifice to God. And then, and this reminds us, remember what happened to Gideon? And remember that miraculous sacrifice and the presence of God that was so amazing? Well, that's what we see here. And so in verse 19, "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the one who works wonders." So the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is reminding us as hearers that this God is the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. So we can just imagine them out there in the field by the rock. The sacrifice has been made. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Can you imagine what that was like to see him? It's an ascension before the final ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the true Son of God. And so they realized that this is God. And what is their response? They fell on their faces to the ground. They realized that no one can stand before Almighty God and live, because we are so sinful and we are doomed in our mortality without a Savior. And this is where the wife shines. He is afraid. "We're going to die. We're going to die." He didn't come back to them again. And he said, "Surely," verse 22, "surely we will die because we have seen God." And his wife has the right answer. She has the gospel answer. She says, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such a thing as these." And I love the way the narrator does this with dramatic power. The next thing we read is, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson," in verse 24. What a wonderful expression of the gospel, that she had confidence that the gospel was there for the Old Covenant people in these sacrifices. That as surely as she and her husband had sacrificed this bloody sacrifice and burned it before God, that that was a depiction of the sacrifice that our Savior would make before God and please Him, so that He is then pleased with us. There's only one reason that God is pleased with you and me, and that is Jesus Christ. There's no other reason. He has every other reason, and this is where Manoah had it right. He had every reason to kill us, to judge us, to send us into outer darkness. But He's chosen by His amazing grace to do otherwise with us. And she realized that. His wife recognized the gospel. He recognized their guilt, but she recognized the cure for that guilt. That's the cure for your guilt and mine. It's the only one, but it should give us tremendous confidence that what God has done in Jesus Christ is that most awesome of all possible deeds in the history of humanity, that He came Himself in sinful flesh, and yet He was without sin. So He took and became sin for us. We can't really even grasp those words fully, what that means, that He should bear our sins by becoming sin, treated as if He were us, sinners. But because He was not us, He was perfect and pure as a Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. He was able then to make us acceptable in His own sight, in the sight of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the wonder of Judges. It's the wonder of Samson's birth, pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, says the psalmist, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so what? Well, we could stop the sermon there, and you have the application, the wonders of the gospel, and the confidence that we ought to have. But be careful how you evaluate Bible characters. Now back to verse 1, and look what it says. It says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it means that God's view of us and what's going on in human history is quite different from ours. But how can we align our view of what's going on and the way we should live with God's view? The Bible. His law in the Bible describes to us how we should then live as a consequence of being saved by His amazing grace. And so the only way to figure out what to imitate in Samson and what to eschew and take as a bad example is the Bible itself, as the law of God. And especially as we think about the one thing He's commended for in Hebrews 11 is His faith. His breaking of the seventh commandment is condemned everywhere in the Bible, and many other sins of this very manipulative and selfish human being. And we wonder, how could there be real faith in someone like this? We can't answer that question. Because remember this, that while we may, and Greg Arcee was reminding us of this in Sunday school, while we can be certain that God's character never changes, He never ceases to have loving kindness that doesn't quit, to have holiness, to have mercy, to be just and faithful. Those things are absolutely dependable. But what we can never fully understand is the way He deals with us. Because sometimes it seems like He's totally against us. He isn't, but it seems that way because our circumstances bring great trials and difficulties. And so we can't judge. We need to then say, God, You're mysterious in Your ways. I know You are faithful. I know You are true. I know You are good and gracious. And I don't understand why I'm going through this or that. But I believe You. I trust You. That's number one. And if we take the idea that somehow we can have a straight line equation, if we're doing A, B, and C, then God will do that. No, it doesn't work that way. Ask Job. He'll tell you. And so what we see, of course, is, and I love this quote from Thomas Brooks, Satan paints sin in virtue's colors. And so by saying that we need to align our view of what pleases God and in evaluating Bible characters as examples, it means that we need to look through God's lens at our behavior in the culture that we live in. Now, it's easy to look out at the culture and say, oh, yeah, we could see A, B, C, egregious sins. But the question for us is, how did those sins affect you and me? How do we absorb what's going on in the culture like Samuel did and like other judges did, absorb those things? We see that that's the danger. And so looking through the lens of God's law, of what pleases Him, is the only way to discern that. And then, of course, we know that we have to say, God, forgive me. And we can know that He forgives us when we spot something that we're imitating, that we should be eschewing and rejecting. Then we can ask His forgiveness and His power to live in a different way in that particular instance. And so just think of Hugh Hefner just died, one of the worst role models in the history of American culture. And so think about, though, how that sexual ethos, that sexual mentality has pervaded our culture so that pornography on the internet is just absolutely everywhere. It's one of the most things that most people are clicking on if you looked at the percentages during a given day. And you look at marriages, you look at the lack of marriage, you look at all the kinds of things that are going on sexually in our culture. And we should, instead of going, oh yeah, that guy Hugh Hefner, he was a real bum, how have I imitated Hugh Hefner in my life, in my thought? That's the question that we need to ask, that Samson should have been asking. And that's a great application. Satan paints sin in virtue's colors. Well, I'm just fulfilling myself. I'm just following my own feelings. That's the world. It's not the Lord. And the second thing would be to praise God for initiating your salvation. It's so easy for us to think that, well, there must have been something about me that He liked. And the answer is, nope, there wasn't, because you're actually His image, but you've distorted that through idolatry, through using the good gifts that He's given to us and seeking in them what we should only be finding in Him. Rest, forgiveness, encouragement, strength, they all come only from Him. And He's the one that initiated our salvation, no other. Without His initiation, we would be dead in sin. We'd be out there in the Canaanite world, in the Philistine world in which Samson lived. And the third thing is that we should praise God for sending His Son. It's very easy to forget that Jesus is at the center of the Bible. He needs to be the center of your life and mine in every day. And we should wake up and say, God, I face difficulties today, but Your Son died for my sins. And I'm now united with Him in this wicked world. I owe it to You. Now help me to live for Him and not for me alone. And then finally, trust the promise-keeping God in the midst of every trouble that you face. He keeps promises, and it's amazing. I love, again, the way that he says it right after Manoah's wife encourages him that God has accepted the offering, we're not going to die. Bingo, Samson is born. He keeps promises, and when we ask Him, when we cry out to Him, it's amazing how He truly does answer prayer. There were dozens of answers, hundreds of answers to prayer right here in this room. But have confidence in that, because that's what the Bible is meant to do, to give us confidence in the God who is its author.